start this message by actually using three texts. I almost always begin a message with one text and have us all go there and begin there. But I want to begin this message with three texts for this message or this series that begins with this message. And because there's three, I'll just read them to you to begin with, and we'll be going back and visiting some of these as we go along through this message and messages to come. The first is Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1 that says, "To everything there is a season, and a time for every purpose under the heaven." And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2, we find the following, where Paul charged Timothy with the following. He says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Yeshua the Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." And then the third text for this message and series is 1 Peter chapter 3 and 15, where Peter wrote the following, and he wrote, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear." The title of this message and series is "To Everything a Season, to Every Season a Man, and to Every Man an Answer." To begin with, it's important that we understand that to everything there is indeed a season. Because although it's stated right there in Scripture, it's not always recognized and even accepted as being the case, at least by a portion of modern Christendom today, which has tragically become more interested in being PC than they are in being BC. That is, politically correct rather than biblically correct. Oh, they'll quote parts of Solomon's expose on this passage while actually completely ignoring other parts of it that just don't fit with how things are supposed to be today when you're a Christian. So let's go to this particular text, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and we'll read a little bit more than verse 1 here. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and beginning with verse 1, and we'll read through verse 8. Verse 1, it says again, "To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which was planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace." Modern Christianity, generally speaking, and when pointing the finger out there, please understand that I don't do it with glee, or that I'm glad to say some of the things I do about where, regrettably, tragically, so sadly, that so much of Christendom today has lowered themselves to becoming, and so often without even knowing it. So please understand that as I speak of some of these things. But modern Christianity, generally speaking, has a perverted view, or at least a distorted view, of not only life in general, but even of God and the Scriptures, and therefore even of Christianity itself. Take what is called Christianity or Christendom today as a whole, and tell me that that's not so. And if you would begin to attempt to say that that's not so, then you're not awake. You have not been, your eyes are not open to what is happening in what's called Christianity today. Christendom is no longer, as a whole, and I know there are exceptions, and praise God that there always has been an exception with God's people throughout the different times of their history. But Christendom no longer as a whole reflects the Bible and therefore the will of God, but instead it's a reflection of the world, both in their thinking and so often in their actions as well today. Take the divorce rate today. Did you know that the divorce rate is as bad or worse in the churches today than it is in the rest of the world? Something has happened. Something has gone drastically wrong. Furthermore, segments of, and I'm going to put quotes around it, Christendom tolerate and some even promote the immorality of the world. Whereas at one time, for example, sodomy, for example, was condemned wholesale by all that was called Christian. Now, segments of what's called Christianity has sodomites preaching from their pulpits. And they call it Christian. I think it was Mark who was telling me yesterday that, I think it was maybe Eric that had related to him, that he was on the internet and came across a site. What was the site? What was it again? Christian swinger site that was promoting or at least condoning the swapping of Christian spouses. And again, I'm not, that makes me want to weep. That I can say that about what's called Christian today. That we've tolerated that. That's what's become, or is becoming. It may not be the norm yet, but with the way that we're going, that's becoming the norm. Much of the rest of Christendom has become a reflection of the politically correct outlook of today's society. So concerned are they that they be not offensive in any way. And please understand me, I'm not going to promote here being offensive for offensive sake. That's the last thing we should do. But they're so afraid of being offensive in any way that even Christ would offend them if he returned today. You know, how many times have you heard a sermon preached from Matthew 23 and what Christ had to say about those there when he called them hypocrites and you brood of vipers? You know, that doesn't fit the Christ that's being presented today in so many ways. Or gnat swallowers gnat strainers and camel swallowers. You know, it doesn't fit the picture of what he's supposed to be, at least for what he has today as Christianity, again, generally speaking. And with that mindset, and being that portions of Ecclesiastes are simply not politically correct, they don't really believe that there is, that to everything there is indeed a season. To everything there is indeed a season. Furthermore, it's seldom recognized that to every season there needs to be a man, or as it's sometimes stated, a man for every season. Now, not usually very many men, but there, again, are always some. There are always some, a remnant of men, who Yahweh has called or is calling to stand in the gap. Now, regrettably, there always isn't the men, though he's called. He's always called. He's always looking for those type of men who will stand in the gap. But regrettably, although there are always some who are called, there aren't always some who stand forward. In Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30, where we find that phrase of standing in the gap, it informs us that during that particular season, at that time, Yahweh could not find a man to stand in the gap. And let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 22 and read a little bit more. So often only that verse is read. But let's read a little bit of the context of Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel chapter 22, beginning with verse 23. And it says, "And the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, Thou art the land that is not cleansed, nor rained upon in the day of indignation." Verse 25. "There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls." Now let me stop there just for a minute and note that not only are despotic tyrants described in the Bible as devouring lions, 1 Peter 5:8 by the way. That verse had been translated as it should have been translated. People wouldn't be thinking out there of some forked-tailed, red-skinned creature out there called the devil. It was talking about a devil. You understand and let the Bible be its own commentary of what the Bible describes as devouring lions, whom Peter was telling them to beware of was that devil Nero, who was devouring Christians and blaming them, falsely accusing them. That's what the word means, a false accuser. It should have been translated rather than transliterated. And it was a false accuser. Didn't he falsely accuse the Christians of burning Rome? But not only, and more often than anything else, it's despotic rulers that are described in the Bible as devouring lions. But not only are despotic tyrants described in the Bible as devouring lions, but so are false prophets as well. Sometimes false prophets, indeed, are devouring lions. False prophets, for example, like those described by Jeremiah, who cried, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace. We have a land, we have pulpits today filled with preachers that are preaching nothing but peace, peace today as well. Remember, Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. And yet, it seems that nobody so often can see it. There's nothing but peace, oh, blessed peace. Oh, but who doesn't want peace? But Jeremiah condemned those who cried peace. And there was no peace. It was just a facade of peace, and everything else was going wrong. Remember, according to Solomon, there is a time for peace. Not politically correct today, at least among Christians. But he also said there is a time for war. And when Yahweh calls for war and the prophets cry for peace, they also are roaring, devouring lions. Now, do you think we might have some of those kind of prophets today? Prophets or preachers who, for example, preach a quote-unquote prosperity gospel, as it's so often called, and who wouldn't dare mention to their audience anything negative whatsoever. It's all prosperity, prosperity, prosperity. And who do not recognize, or at least who don't dare mention the fact that we Christians, are at war. Now, they'll give, you know, some lip service to that. You know, this spiritual war that they describe out there, this esoteric thing out there that you really can't get your hands on and that never equipped the saints to really be in the battle. But they never talk about the real spiritual battle, the spiritual, theological, moral, economic, cultural war for our very lives, our Christian way of life, and the very future of our progeny and their heritage. That war is just so seldom ever mentioned or dealt with. They're crying peace, peace, prosperity, prosperity, and not warning the people. We are in a war for our very lives and our heritage as Christians. Listen to me. Nothing's changed since Ezekiel's day. Here are what we're going to continue to read. Today's pulpits are filled with nice-sounding platitudes. And not that that's nice, not nice to hear from time to time, and that we don't need to hear some of the more positive things. But it's an imbalanced message if all we hear is positive, especially when war is in the land. That they're filled with nice-sounding platitudes while the trumpet warning of the onslaught of the enemies who have already invaded the land remains silent. There's no trumpet anymore, or very seldom blowing warning of the fact that we're at war. Much the same as the watchmen themselves described by Isaiah, who are, now listen to this, and this kind of just dawned on me. I always kind of centered it on the dumb dogs unable to bark. And boy, that's not politically correct. But that's how he described them. But he described them as more than that. Described by Isaiah, who are blind, ignorant, sleeping, dumb dogs unable to bark. And unwilling to even blow the trumpet in many instances. America's pulpits are no longer filled with watchmen, but instead, so often, with feel-good psychologists and psychotherapists. Back to Ezekiel chapter 22. And beginning with, or back to verse 25, it says, "There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and the precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof." You know, we often want to point to Capitol Hill and say they're the ones that are devouring all the widows' might. But that's happening in the pulpits of America, too. And by the way, there's another treasure that are being robbed by the preachers and given to somebody else it doesn't belong to. The special treasure that God had in saying that it's somebody else when, in fact, it is not at all. Going on, verse 26, it says, "Her priests have violated my law." In Zephaniah chapter 3 and verses 3 and 4, it nearly says the same thing, puts it a little bit differently. It says, "Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to my law." What do you think is happening down there in Alabama with Judge Roy Moore case? You know that there's been a whole coalition of churches that have joined the ranks with the Southern Poverty Law Center, the ADL, and the ACLU. Churches that have signed a petition and said, "We want it taken down," right along with the enemies of Christianity. You know, you can't do violence to the law, or you can't do any more violence to the law than to say that the law has been done away with. Now, we all understand that there is absolutely no, 100% no justification by keeping the law. Our justification can only comes through one place, and that's through the blood atoning sacrifice of our Lord and Savior and His resurrection from the grave, the fact that His tomb is empty, and that He resurrected and He's given us life and justification. There is no justification in the law, but don't let anybody tell you that the law has been done away with. Don't swallow that lie. Because if you do, you're right there with the priests that Ezekiel talked about that have violated the law. You know, there's 26 verses that are often used in the New Testament that appear to say that the law has been done away with. And you'll hear those antinomian preachers bring up a number of those every chance they get. Have you ever gone through the Bible and found out how many declare that the law is still in effect? Not for justification, but because we love our God and we love our fellow man. There's 37 they never mention. 26 that they'll bring up to you from time. I went through and counted and found all the ones that they could possibly use, and I came up with 26. There's at least 37 that clearly say the law is to be done with. Romans chapter 3 and verse 31, he says, "Do we nullify?" Paul often asked the question that he knew would be on the minds of his readers, and he says, "Do we nullify the law through faith?" I've challenged you to do this in the past, some of you, but go ask the preachers across this land that very question. They probably won't recognize it's Scripture. Before you tell them it's Scripture, say, do we make void the law through faith or grace? And I'll guarantee you 99.9% of them will say, absolutely. The law has been done away. Grace is now the factor. And indeed it is, and thank God it is, because we could never make it without grace. But that is not Paul's answer to the question. He says, "Do we then nullify the law through faith?" And he says, "May it never be." Or King James says, "God forbid." But we establish the law through faith. I tell you, you cannot violate the law any more than what the majority of today's pulpits are doing that are saying that the law has been abolished. The law hasn't been abolished. The law, the Mosaic covenant, was abolished and fulfilled by Christ. But not the commandments, statutes, and judgments that reflect the very moral nature of our God. And if you say the laws have changed, you are saying that God's moral nature has changed, and therefore you're saying our God has changed. He is one and the same God, both old and new covenants alike. Now, I'm never going to get through this message if I don't quit ad-libbing. I'll stick close to my notes here. All right, where was I? Praise Yahweh again for men like Judge Roy Moore, who's willing to take a stand. And men, a man who I believe, although I may not agree with everything that he does or how he approaches the situation down there, but I still believe a man for this season. We have a man there that we should support if with nothing else than with our prayers. and support him in that fresh, and praise God for him. Let's go back to Ezekiel 22 and verse 26. Verse 26, her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane, neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbath, and have profaned, and I am profaned among them. In other words, they're calling evil good once again and good evil, as Isaiah chapter 5 describes, that was the case then, and there I can't imagine that they had it any worse then than we have it today, calling evil good and good evil, sweet bitter and bitter sweet, and so forth and so on. And by the way, those supporting Judge Roy Moore had better be doing more, as having read that verse, had better be doing more than just defending a monument. And I think there's a lot of them that down there that have been supporting him with the rallies and all that do understand that. But I'll guarantee you there's a lot of them that really haven't taken this to the point that they need to take it to. To understand that they've got to do more than just defend a monument. That becomes nothing more than idolatry. They had better get into the law itself and make a study of it, or even better yet, they had better let the law become a part of them. Isn't it to be written? Isn't that, you know, here's another question. Ask the majority of Christians today that they'll claim to be New Testament Christians, which is synonymous with New Covenant Christians. Ask them the two most important questions about the New Testament or the New Covenant. Who was it made with, and what is it? I don't know, but I'm one of them. You go back to, you know where it's at, Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 8 through 10, and the second part of that says that it's the law, the covenant, the new covenant is the law written on our hearts and our minds. We've got to do more than just defend a monument. They had better let it become a part of their lives, written on their hearts and minds, more than just giving lip service to a cause that happens to be there to be a part of. And I do have to say as well that I am bothered by the fact that Judge Moore and some of those around him are appealing to the Constitution in this battle. Now, I understand why they are. That's where they're at. But it nonetheless bothers me because when Yahweh's laws are in force and in force, there will be no need for any Constitution of the United States of America. And it will be recognized. It will be recognized also for the idol that it has become in this nation to a lot of patriots and Christians alike. The idol that it is, or at least as Pandora's box. You know, if you want to really go back to something we had before, and I will say that if we go back to the constitutional form of government that our forefathers here in America had in mind, it's a whole lot better than what it's evolved into today. Grant you that. But as I've also shared with you before, why would I want man's best? And I believe it was man's best as a constitution for a government. Why would I want man's best when I can have God's best? And if you want to go back to where we really should be going back to, don't go back to the 1700s, go back to the 1600s. And find out how they established everything only upon the laws of God. And how their individual communities functioned at the time because of it. They understood how it was to be. I believe they were well-intended in the 1700s, but they got it wrong. And think about this. Do you really think that Judge Moore would even be having this battle if this country had been established merely upon in the beginning God instead of we the people? In other words, on the Bible rather than the Constitution of the United States of America. Would he even be having this battle today? There would not be that battle. Furthermore, America's constitutional form of government has already been lost. We aren't going to get it back through that means. It's wrong to begin with, but it's already gone. There's no going back and appealing to it. They aren't going to let us go back to it. And it's not the answer anyway. As Christians, our marching orders, let's get it through our heads once and for all, does not come from the Constitution of the United States of America as good as it was. It comes from here in God's will, His morals, and His laws is found only in and through His inspired, inherent word. Back to Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 27. It says, "Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and destroy souls to get dishonest gain." Now, again, it says, "Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls." Now, was Ezekiel a prophet or what? That's got George Bush and his cronies written all over it. And boy, that's not politically correct, and there's hardly a Christian conservative pulpit across this America who dared preach against George Bush in this war, this ungodly, wicked war he's gotten us into. Verse 28, it says, "And her prophets have dumbed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, when Yahweh has not spoken." If you notice, I'm trying not to leave anybody out here, because Ezekiel pretty much didn't leave anybody out here, but it maybe sounds like a description. Let me read it again. Verse 28, "Her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, Thus saith Yahweh, when Yahweh has not spoken." Possibly a description for the modern charismatic or Pentecostal movement as it is today. Who have prophets, and you've heard them, you've heard about them, you've known about them, you've maybe been a part of this, but who have prophets who prophesy falsely all the time. And nobody seems to care. It's like last week, that was last week's prophet. We don't need to care about that. He said it was going to happen this week, but who cares? We're on to a new prophet, new prophecy. Nobody seems to care. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 31, this is the problem. It's not so much the prophets, but it says the prophets prophesy falsely and the priests bear rule by their own means. And that's bad enough. But then the verse ends by saying, "And my people love to have it so." That's the tragic part. You know, speaking of prophets, Pentecostal movements particularly, somebody sent this to me in the email. I'll just read it to you. It says, "A Baptist preacher and his wife decided to get a new dog. Ever mindful of the congregation, they knew the dog must also be a Baptist. They visited kennel after kennel and explained their needs." You do this, Eric? You got any dogs? Well, beware. They visited kennel after kennel and explained their needs. And finally, they found a kennel whose owner assured them he had just the dog they wanted. The owner brought the dog to meet the pastor and his wife. "Fetch the Bible," he commanded. The dog bounded to the bookshelf, scrutinized the Bibles, located the Bible, and brought it to its owner. "Now find Psalms 23," he commanded. The dog dropped the Bible to the floor and, showing marvelous dexterity with his paws, leafed through and finding the correct passage, pointed to it with his paw. The pastor and his wife were very impressed and purchased the dog. That evening, a group of church members came to visit, and the pastor and his wife began to show off the dog, having him locate several Bible verses. The visitors were very impressed. One man asked, "Can he do regular dog tricks too?" "Well, I haven't tried yet," the pastor replied. He pointed his finger to the dog and said, "Heel," the pastor commanded. The dog immediately jumped on a chair, placed one paw on the pastor's forehead, and began to howl. The pastor looked at his wife in shock and said, "Good Lord, he's Pentecostal." Now, if you're Pentecostal, I'm not trying to pick on you there, but make sure that you get the Pentecostal dog and the Baptist get the Baptist dog. Where it says, "The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully." Now, be careful now. Now, it's really nice to be able to point the finger out there, isn't it? Point it out there at everybody else. Well, let's be careful. I wonder if that might not fit some of those who understand a national message, some of us who understand a more national message or Christian Israel message, and in their cases, some of those who do, and in their cases with the emphasis on Israel more than on Christian, and who, for example, among other things, would deny the gospel message to strangers who desire to hear it. Let's not be so quick to always judge others and not look at our own homes, our own camp. And then finally in verse 30, with now the context in mind, it took me a whole lot longer to get here than I planned to, but we're there again, and it says, "And I saw it." After going all of that, going through the priests and the prophets and the princes and the people in general, he finally says, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and standeth in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it." And he says, "But I found none." And verse 31, "Therefore I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord Yahweh." Verse 30, it says those tragic words that Yahweh spoke through the prophet Ezekiel when he said, "I looked. I looked, but I couldn't find anyone." And that might possibly remind you of, go back a little bit further in the Bible to Abraham's discussion with God, the two that were with him, and how, if you remember the story, how Abraham kept, as they were talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, and he kept, started with, I think, about 30 or 40 men, and kept lowering the standard, you know, saying, "God, how far will you go before... How many men do we have to have for you to spare this country?" And you can see the heart of Abraham. He knew the sin of that nation, but he still had a heart for the people. He still didn't want them to have to be judged and condemned by Yahweh and destroyed. And so he's saying, "God, will you, if you have 40 men, will you spare it?" "Yes, I'll spare it for 40. 30, yes, I'll spare it for 30. 20, will you spare it for 30? He finally lowers the standard with God and he says, "God, if you find 10 righteous men." You see, Abraham thought, "There's at least 10. If I can get him down to 10, I got it." And he said, "Yeah, I'll do it for 10 too." How many righteous men did he find? How many? I expected some of you to say one. He didn't find any. I know some, but some said none too. But he didn't find any. You look at Lot. You think he was a righteous man? He was righteous compared to the rest of Sodom and Gomorrah. But it was only by grace of God that he delivered Lot and brought him out. God does look. God does call. But sometimes there aren't men to stand in the gap to make up the difference. How tragic, and especially when you consider that modern America is headed down that very same path, on a runaway freight train with nobody on the brakes. And therefore, we are also headed to the very same end that's described there in Ezekiel. In that, the last verse of that chapter, and I encourage you to go back and read it again. Unless we can do better, not only of those in that age, but also those who follow Joshua's day, and find some men now and prepare. We've got to start with some men now. But let's not think that the job has ended then. Let's not be so now-oriented, such a now generation, that we're not once again thinking for future generations. Unless we can find some men now and prepare some for the futures. Arrows, if you will, if you remember some of my messages in the past. Arrows that will go where even a strong man cannot. You know, there are barriers in this generation. And isn't that what Psalms 127:4 says our children are? They're arrows in the quiver of a strong man. Well, strong man in any generation for any particular season can only go so far. There are barriers up right now that we are not going to get past. But we can prepare our children as the arrows that can go over the walls and go where the strong men now cannot. Let me tell you, we've got to have some strong men now in order to prepare the arrows to go where we right now are inhibited from going. Prepare them for the season in which we find ourselves, who once again will stand in the gap, and not only stand in the gap, but will stand in the gap no matter what the enemy throws at us. If you were there in Branson, it makes me want to play that song again, Stand Your Ground. Are you guys incorporating that by chance? Anybody incorporating that song? I know some were wanting to. So you've got it? Can you work on it here? Well, you need to put it in your arsenal. But... I almost wish I had it again or the time to play that song again. Stand your ground. Don't just stand in the gap, but stand your ground in the gap. That's what I appreciate about Judge Roy Moore. You know, he's the first man, and I can't remember how many years, 10, 20, 30 years, a man who's taken a stand and stood. You know, in other cases, we've had other men who looked righteous, who looked like they were good, godly, righteous men, who took a stand, and all of a sudden the media is attacking them, or the government wants to put a bad name on them, and all of a sudden they're backing up and saying, oh, I really didn't mean what I said. Thank God and praise God that we've got a man like Judge Roy Moore, who seems at least at this point is going to stand no matter what they throw at him. And again, we need to support him for that reason as well. I mentioned those who succeeded Joshua because Joshua's generation failed to get it done. Let's go to Judges, chapter 2. Judges chapter 2 and beginning with verse 6. And it says, and when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel, went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served Yahweh all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of Yahweh that he had done for Israel. You might say, well, what do you mean they failed? That sounds good. You know, that Joshua and the people and the generation to follow who saw the great works, they served God with all their hearts. Yes, they did. But let me tell you, they still failed. Because whereas that generation did serve their God, for some reason, as good and godly as they must have been for God to have written what they did about them, for some reason, they failed to pass the baton onto the next generation of their people. Look at verse 8 through 14, and it says, and Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Yahweh, died, being 110 years old. And when they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill of Gaash, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there rose another generation after them, which knew not Yahweh, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh and served Balaam. And they forsook Yahweh, the God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and provoked Yahweh to anger. And they forsook Yahweh and served Baali and Ashtaroth. And the anger of Yahweh was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers, and spoiled them, and sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. The summation of the rest of the book of Judges. Selling them because of their ungodliness into the hand of the spoilers. What happened? How could one generation serve God so fully and completely to be mentioned in that fashion in the Word of God? And then the next generation to follow to have lost it completely. I mean, they went from serving Yahweh to serving Baal. It doesn't look like there was anything in between. They failed. They may have saved themselves in God, by God's grace, but somehow they failed to pass it on to the next generation. And then three times in the book of Judges, we're told that in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now listen to me. The kings of Israel came at a later time. Think about the chronological sequence here of the book of Judges and Kings. The kings of Israel came at a later time chronologically than what we're talking about here. So this isn't talking about earthly kings at all. But it's a testimony to the sad fact that they had rejected. You know, we think it happened back down there at Samuel's day, don't we? When they said, hey, we want a king just like everybody else. We think that's when they rejected their king. No, that's a sad testimony right there, that everyone did everything, did what was right in their own eyes because they had no king. Because they had no king. They had not Yahweh, the God of gods, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords, as their king. Long before they demanded a king at the time of Solomon. Just as he's not the king of any humanist in any generation. And isn't that what's described in that phrase? In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in their own eyes. Let me tell you something. If you are doing that at any point in time, that which is right in your eyes, even if he was enthroned upon your throne of your heart at some prior time, you've taken him and you've dethroned him. And he is no longer, and you're no longer your king. And you've become, at least at that moment until that sin is repented of, no better than any other humanist across the land. Where am I at, Mark? With that, be careful. You who want to make we the people the supreme law of the land. How often we hear the Constitution of the United States of America is the supreme law of the land. Well, I'm here to tell you it's not the supreme law of this man, of this land. This is the supreme law. And if the Constitution isn't what it should be, in contrast to this, I'm holding to this no matter what the consequences may be. Lord willing, he gives me the strength to do so. Be there with me, if you will. We need some support from each other. The fact is that even in modern Christianity, there are many who certainly call him Lord. But don't forget Christ's words himself, the Gospel of Luke, when he said, "Why do you call me Lord? And do not the things that I say." There are many who call him Lord. But there are few who recognize him also as their one and only King. Now, back to what happened, or better put, what didn't happen at the time of the judges. I want you to keep this in mind, and I want to emphasize this to you, because up to this point, I've talked about the fact is a lot of times you can't hear a negative message when you need to hear one, but the fact is, I want to emphasize this to you, and that is that what was written there that I read to you in the book of Judges wasn't written to depress us and to cause us to throw our hands up in despair and then declare that if they couldn't get it right, if that generation that had seen what they saw couldn't get it right, if they failed to walk away from that passage and say, then what hope is there for us? Certainly we can't get it right either if they couldn't. That passage wasn't written for that purpose. It was written, isn't this what Paul wrote to the Corinthians? It was written for our instruction that we might learn from it and that we might not make the same mistakes that they did. That's why it's in Scriptures, that we might learn from it and therefore raise up men and now and for the future that will indeed, be the men for this season and the season to come that those seasons will require at that time. That we say, we're not going to make the same mistakes. But so often we read it, we see it, we see what happens, and it never changes. We've got to say, hey, we've got to do things differently. We've got to make the commitment in our hearts and minds and souls and spirits and lives to say, it is not going to happen that way in this generation, and not least with my home and my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren, if I have anything to say about it. Again, I keep coming back, and I will continue to keep coming back, that God intends for us to be 3 and 4 generations thinking. Our enemies have been doing it, and that's why they have dominion. It's time we take it back, or at least start to take it back. We're starting to prepare the next 2 and 3 generations, preparing our children to prepare the next generation, to prepare the next generation to stand in the gaps. In Ezekiel's day, he couldn't find any. Well, once again, let us determine that it's going to be different for us. In Ezra's time, we're told that it began with every man, if you remember the building of the wall. In Ezra's day, we're told that it began with every man building the wall, filling the gap in front of his own home. Well, men, real men, let me admonish you to begin. It's got to begin by filling the gap that we find today in so many homes across America. And regrettably, so often as many in the church as outside the church. If you want to be a man, we like to call ourselves men.
I used to ride bulls. I used to ride motocross or whatever it is that you do. I'm a hunter, you know. Nimrod was a hunter. He wasn't a man. You want to be a man, it starts with you being the man of your home, the head of your household, loving husband of your wife, and the spiritual leader of your children. If you are leaving that to your wife, your children have already lost out. And your wife has a burden that she should have never had to carry. It begins with our home. Well, I'm about out of time and have a little bit more that I'd like to share with you from this, but hopefully we've got the idea. We need to be, I want to challenge you. This message is simply, and I hope it hasn't depressed you, but I hope it's inspired you. I hope that when you look around and see the job that needs to be done, that instead of seeing it as being overwhelming, that it's like the fellow, I forget who it was, who said, don't worry about the fact you got enemies all around you. You can shoot and you can't miss. They're everywhere. You're going to get one of them at least half the time. You know, the job is overwhelming, but let that inspire. Don't let it discourage you. Don't see the giants in the land. Realize that our God's the giant, looking down on a bunch of grasshoppers once again. Let it inspire to say, I'm going to be one of those with God's help. Philippians 4:13, if you haven't memorized any other scripture, start with Philippians 4:13. I can do all things. I can do nothing in and of Ted Weiland. He was a failure. But I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And so can you. Because that's the God we serve. Amen? All right. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise and glorify You, Father, for again allowing us to have this weekend together, to be here as family in Christ. Let us be challenged and encouraged, Father, to serve You with all our hearts, soul, minds, and strength, to determine not only to just do that, and not only call You our Lord, but to look to You as our King. And Father, to let Your Spirit strengthen and inspire us, Father, to be the men and women that You have chosen us to be, that You've called us to be, to stand in the gap that are so easily found today. There is certainly not a shortage of gaps, but a shortage of men, true men and women of God, who would take the position, take the stand in those gaps wherever they're found. Bless us, guide us, bless the rest of our service, and let it be pleasing to You. We glorify You now in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. All right, we're going to take a 10-minute break and we'll come back. Thank you.